This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Let's get to work. So this is kind of the opening introductory overview of kind of our apologetic series as we're going to be jumping into it. So today what we're going to do, we're going to do a handful of definitions and distinctions. Definitions and distinctions. So go ahead, just right at the top of your page, I didn't get this into our handout, right at the top of your page, those two words, definition and distinction. Definition and distinction. As I was kind of chewing on this, a little bit on this content and just kind of what we're trying to do here, those two concepts are just going to be, are just very, very helpful to careful thinking about anything. A lot of the times that when we get ourselves into trouble of being kind of unclear on some concept or an idea, or even just kind of the source of a lot of just heated exchanges comes from a failure to properly define and properly make distinctions. So definition, right, that's basically you're saying this is what we're talking about, and then distinction is saying one of two things. Here's a distinction. Either I'm not saying that, right, I'm saying this, not that, or here are the two types of this. I'm talking about this, here's definition, and here's type A, type B. And if you can do that, once you kind of exhaustively define and make distinctions, you're most of the way there in whatever you're trying to learn. So that's just kind of a high-level overview. So that's a lot of what we're going to be doing today is definitions and distinctions about apologetics. And this will kind of highlight, this will be basically our roadmap for where we're going to be going over the next, the rest of this term through the spring here. So who here, when I say the word apologetics, who, raise your hand if you kind of generally know what I'm talking about. Not a completely foreign idea, something you've heard of before, you kind of get the gist. Okay, great. Let's do this. Who here has been significantly helped in their walk with the Lord by some kind of apologetics ministry? Okay, sweet. Yeah, me for sure. So who can define apologetics? Who can give us just a rough and ready definition of apologetics? Yeah, hopefully. Who can define, he's saying, you should. Who can define apologetics? Go for it. Defense of the gospel. That's great. Yeah, that's great. Apologetics... Yeah, more or less defending the faith, arguing for the faith against competitors, right? This could be outright non-belief. This could be kind of heretical positions, anything like that. Defending the faith against competitors. So an apologist, someone who does apologetics, is not exactly the same as an evangelist, right? Maybe a little more familiar with what an evangelist might be. So an evangelist basically says, here's the gospel, repent and believe. An apologist says, here are the claims of Christ, understand and assent. Understand and surrender to the truth of these things. So ideally, all apologists should think of themselves as evangelists. All apologists who are trying to defend the faith are trying to do so to get someone to the point where they can say, where you can say to them, all right, here's the gospel, repent and believe. Right, so apologists should think of themselves as kind of within the category of an evangelist, but not necessarily all evangelists need to think of themselves as apologists in kind of a tightly defined sense. Evangelist speaks to the will, repent and believe. Apologist speaks to the intellect. Here's the things you need to know. Not opposed to each other, of course, but just kind of different parts of the process. Evangelist is basically looking for the soft-hearted. When I give you the gospel, who is ready to receive this? Who is ready to respond to this? An apologist is kind of looking for the hard-hearted. How can I kind of take the jackhammer and start working on your heart through your intellect to say, no, this is true, no, this is true, no, this is true. What's another argument? No, this is true. So I have the definition there. Apologia. You see it, you should see it there. It says, one, a verbal defense, speech in defense. Two, a reasoned statement or argument. The big kind of catch verse for this is 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says there, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, that's the Greek apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. So there you do see, you can see kind of the two ditches that apologetics might fall into, or even Christian reasoning might fall into, right? Do it with, you're giving a reason for the hope that's in you. So if you kind of fail to actually give kind of argumentative reasons, you're not doing apologetics. But then if you're not doing it with gentleness and respect, you're not doing Christian apologetics. Does that make sense? You kind of see the two ditches there. A few other, that word gets used in the New Testament a few other times, almost exclusively in the sense of like a defense in court. Right, Paul is saying, I'm pleased to make my apologia here before you, Felix. Right, the term is basically, this is the defendant's arguing speech. His here's why I'm not guilty speech. That's where the concept comes from. All right, so let's jump in. Goals of apologetics. The first blank there is persuade non-believers. Persuade non-believers. So what is apologetics trying to accomplish? What are we actually trying to do with this thing? So the first is persuade non-believers. So a note here, the Holy Spirit alone gives saving faith. The Holy Spirit alone gives saving faith, which means apologetics is top to bottom a spiritual project. Even when we're talking about trying to persuade someone of the truth claims of Christianity, we're not saying, I'm going to do the intellect part and then hopefully later the spiritual part happens, right? The entire process is spiritual. The entire process is I need to, even as I'm reasoning with you, I need to have the Holy Spirit actually working in your heart, even to assent, even to understand the truth claims I'm laying out in front of you. Does that make sense? So we shouldn't be dividing it into, there's kind of the spiritual side of preaching the gospel, but before that, we need to do kind of the rational, intellectual side. Every step of the process, there needs to be the working of the Holy Spirit through rational argumentation, through the preaching of the word, through prayer. The Holy Spirit is working through means to accomplish his end. Faith, here's your next, the third blank. Faith, what is faith? Faith is knowledge. Does anybody know the middle term? I've said it in the last few. Faith, blank, and trust. Knowledge, blank, and trust. Close. What's that? Not quite. No. Assent. So faith is knowledge. I know the claims that Jesus is making about himself. I know the claims that the Bible is making about God. And then assent says, I believe it. I affirm that to be true. And then trust says, and I trust the one who makes these claims. And I believe in the one who is making these claims. All of these are mutually dependent on each other and given by the Spirit. Romans 1:18 and 21, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So there's a moral agent there to knowledge and assent, right? It's not just kind of knowledge and then later the moral stuff comes, the spiritual stuff comes. It's no, by unrighteousness suppress the truth. So these things are interrelated. Goes on, for although they knew God, they had the knowledge, they did not honor him as God, they refused to assent to the knowledge they had, or give thanks to him. They refused to trust him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So because they lacked trust, they lost knowledge and assent. Their hearts were darkened. So there's a mutual interdependence between all three of these, and so the Holy Spirit is needed in all three of these. Which gets us to, and this is something that apologetics, that this should just help us, why are we going through this? Should help us as we think about kind of the posture we need to have in kind of apologetics in this persuading non-believers mode, right? When we're trying to persuade non-believers, what's the kind of proper posture we need to have? And basically the point I'm trying to make is that it's not just, hey, here's some truth claims that you need to, that I need to kind of make clear for you. It gets us to our next blank. Culpable ignorance. Culpable ignorance. Does anybody know what culpable means? What do I mean by that? Guilty. Who's it? Willing. Yeah. Yeah, pretty much. Kind of this, there's a sense where there's a, yes, kind of the fusion of those two ideas, kind of a willing and a guilty, right, where there's a sense of like, it's an ignorance that you're kind of wanting to have. It's, I don't want to understand. I refuse to actually understand. There's a culpability to, it's basically what Paul's talking about in Romans there, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There's a refusal to receive knowledge about the claims of Christ or assent when presented with proof. There's this interesting, I don't know, this is kind of what you might see when, if you're going deep into conversations with someone, where often you're kind of really pressing one point, and you realize, like, man, I'm really getting home with this guy. I'm really making progress on this argument. This is really starting to sink in, and all of a sudden, just the subject changes. just completely out of nowhere, just some other random subject comes up that they're really fired up about. And there's just kind of this, like, I'm not just going to say, oh, good point, I'm going to change my mind on that. It's, I'm not going to change my mind on that. Let's stop talking about that. Now we're going to talk about this over here instead. And so there's this kind of like, I just don't want to yield the ground on that, but I can't actually defend it anymore, and so I'm going to move over here. Right? This is kind of what's happening, is there's a will issue involved, even to the understanding issue. You'll see this too when someone who is presenting an argument against Christianity is just clearly not understanding what they're arguing against. You see this in a lot of kind of, straw men arguments against Christianity. And anyone can do this against anything, right? That just kind of when your will is getting in the way of your reason. I should have thought of some good examples of this. Maybe not. Right? Where someone is presenting an argument against Christianity and just go, well, man, I don't agree with that either. That's just not Christianity. And then you hear them a week later making the same argument against somebody else. They know what they're presenting is a misunderstanding. They've been told they're just mangling the truth claims of Christ, and yet they're still kind of continuing to present that argument. This is kind of a ignorance from the will. So apologetics should aim at all three. Aims at knowledge. Do you know the claims of Christ? So one thing that apologetics should do is just, do you actually understand the claims that Christ is making? Do you actually understand the claims that we're trying to get at here? The example that comes to mind is in Islamic apologetics, one of the arguments that the Quran makes against Christianity is that it presents the Trinity as Father, Son, and Mary. And so they're kind of just like, well, there's just a misunderstanding that we need to get at before we can start talking about the truth of these things. There's just a miss that we need to kind of work on. Does that make sense? With just kind of a knowledge level, do you understand the claims that the Bible is actually making? Then assent, do you acknowledge the truth claims of Christ? Okay, here's what we're claiming. Where do you disagree? Then trust, will you submit to the claims of Christ? And this is where the apologist kind of needs to be willing to move into an evangelist. Of, all right, you understand, you seem to believe, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? A buddy of mine was in this spot. This was, I think, back when I was still in college. We were talking at a mutual friend's house, up, one of those conversations till 4 in the morning, just really, really getting after this stuff. And he was like, it got to the point at the end of the conversation, I was so struck by this. He said to us, he's basically like, all right, I think it's true. I believe these things that you're saying. I don't have any more arguments against this. I think it's true. But if I believe it, I'd lose all my friends. My entire life is built on just like hedonistic wickedness. If I believe this, if I accept this, I'm just going to lose all my relationships and I can't do that. So I'm not going to do it right now. And we're always like, what do we do with that? So we, pleaded with him a little bit more, we prayed with him, and then we were kind of done. That story had a happy ending. About 3 weeks later, some guy just came up to him and invited him to a Bible study, built some Christian relationships. The next time I talked to him was because a few weeks later I just saw online a picture of him getting baptized. And so that one had a happy ending, right? But it's just kind of like, he has the knowledge, he has the assent, he's just kind of like, no, I don't wanna. So will you submit to the claims of Christ? And again, all of these are spiritual, that one probably most of all. And it can be helpful to try to diagnose where someone might be. You don't want to get too precise, but when you're talking to somebody, or even talking to your own heart, when you're having kind of an apologetics conversation, it can just be helpful to be asking these questions. Are we having a knowledge question, a knowledge discussion? Are we having an assent discussion? Or are we having a trust conversation? Is there just clarity that needs to be here? Is there proof and to make a better argument, or is it just a, I just don't trust it, I just can't give my heart to it? And again, all of this should be done in a spirit of gentleness and respect, but also earnestness, right? We need to remember what we're talking about, right? We're talking about the eternal things. We're talking about the glory of God. We're talking about the good of the individual. We're talking about eternal souls. There needs to be a sense of like, man, I love you. I respect you. I'm not going to try to trick you into being a Christian, but this is important. There are real, real issues at stake here. Yeah, go for it. So the difference would be something like The gospel is that Jesus lived a perfect life, died for your sins, on the third day rose from the dead, presented himself to his disciples, and 4 days later ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so a knowledge thing would be if somebody's, just doesn't understand something like that or doesn't, where you're just trying to get to the point of what is the message you're trying to communicate. And so when someone can say, oh, I didn't know that before, I never realized that the resurrection was so important to the Christian gospel. Oh, that makes sense. Now I understand the resurrection is really important. And you say, oh, great, do you believe in it? No, not at all. That's assent, right? Where it's like, I know the gospel, I know the message, I know the key truth claims, and I also believe them, right? I also admit, yes, that's true. Yes, he did live a perfect life. Yes, he was born of a virgin. Yes, he did die on the cross. Yes, he did rise from the dead, right? As opposed to, oh, I believe he, you know, rose from the dead, but maybe I'm not there on the virgin birth yet, right? We're just kind of like, does that make sense? Okay. That's a good question. Okay. Persuade non-believers. Now we have two blank believers. Any guesses? That's a good guess. That probably would work. Any others? Equip? Yeah, I'll take those. Those are pretty good. So established believers is the first one. Encourage, establish, that's great. Established believers, right? So for me personally, I was a committed Christian when I kind of first got into apologetics. For me, it was a lot of, I was talking to coworkers when I was an engineer. I was talking to coworkers and we were getting into life stuff and I was kind of like, man, you guys are really smart and like, I just don't know how to answer some of these objections or some of these things. Like, what do we do with this? You know, reading books and listening to different stuff. And so it was just tremendously helpful for me just to establish me, to basically see, okay, they have good arguments, but actually I think we have better arguments. I think there are, actually, if we can get into this, I think I can actually address a lot of those things. Actually, that's, now that I've seen it spelled out, that's actually kind of a silly argument. I think he's having a understanding issue, right? Yeah, so apologetics for many serves kind of defensive purposes, even just for the individual. It's kind of a, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help me be stronger here. I already trust that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, but that guy made some good arguments. What do I do with that? And this is important too, especially as we think about kind of helping people be established in the faith as they either, you know, head out for college or whatever like kind of next big stage of life they're going into. It's easy to kind of not kind of have an established foundation in some of these just more intellectual issues, and then kind of go to a place where you're going to be more directly engaged in some of these things, and then some like really kind of bad arguments from the 80s are just really troubling. Because you haven't seen, actually that's a silly argument from a long time ago, but because you've never heard of it, it actually kind of has some weight on you. So apologetics should aim at making unbelief for the Christian seem implausible. Implausible. Where there's kind of such a robust establishment in some of the key ideas of Christian truth claims that someone makes an argument about this or that and you just kind of go, that's an interesting argument, but I just am utterly unconvinced by that worldview. I'm just utterly unconvinced by that. So it shouldn't be, there's kind of two fronts. It shouldn't just be, here's why Christianity is plausible, but here's why secularism just falls apart as a worldview. And we'll get into that, especially in, I think, the first couple of weeks after this. Okay, then step three, equip believers was pretty good. I have integrate believers. Meaning, basically, integrating believers kind of within their own selves. Integrating believers in the sense of, like, your head, your heart, and your hands are all kind of operating out of one coherent worldview, as opposed to, here's kind of where my head lives, here's kind of where my heart lives, and here's kind of where my hands live. Right, so apologetics done well should have the effect of bringing your faith into closer contact with your life, and your life into closer contact with your faith. So what's the problem that apologetics are trying to address in this issue? Basically, this disconnect between life and faith. This disconnect between here's how I live out in the world, and then here's kind of what I believe either on a Sunday morning or kind of the secret confines of my own heart. Two problems that we're trying to steer away from is an overly intellectual faith, where faith is just kind of this head thing, where you're just kind of off in the clouds and you have a lot of ideas, whether it's history or theology or whatever it is, which is kind of this, your faith is just kind of a bunch of ideas out there, and then you kind of live just kind of over here with some good principles from whatever. or kind of an overly sentimental faith, where faith is just kind of like how Jesus helps you feel better about yourself, right? Where it's just kind of this like heart thing that's kind of disconnected from any ideas. Either way, we end up boxing Jesus into some small corner of our life. Jesus is Lord of how I think about him or how I feel about him, but then when it comes to work or parenting or mental health or politics or education, then kind of the secular authorities kind of have the lion's share of my affections. Apologetics attempts to start from anywhere in life, from anything in life, and take you to Jesus. It's not just did the resurrection happen, but what does the resurrection mean in your life? What comfort does it give you? What obedience does it require you? It's not just where did the universe come from, but what does God's universal creative power give you and require of you? What apologetics is going to make you do is to look at like dirt in a completely different worldview. Just the question of existence, I think, has been very secularized in a lot of our minds. The question of existence is kind of this assumed, of course the world just exists, it just kind of always has. We've lost the wonder of just raw existence. The fact that there is a thing here should blow you away. And we'll get into that in the next few weeks. Apologetics should seamlessly integrate a rational defense of Christian truth claims with evangelistic urgency, right? So it's not just, hey, here are some truth claims. Isn't that neat? All right, see you next week, right? With evangelistic urgency. And into that should integrate all of life to Christ, right? So whether it's you know, your work, your family, your whatever it is, all of it should be integrated. Apologetics should help to kind of tether that into Christ. All of life should point you to Christ, and then Christ over all of life. Christ over all of life. Apologetics should help you to see that this realm, this domain, this thing, this clod of dirt, Jesus Christ claims lordship over. It belongs to him. Okay, so that's kind of the goals of apologetics. Apologetics, areas of focus, we'll speed along a little bit because we'll spend more time on these as we get to each one. Apologetic areas of focus. So really there are kind of three broad buckets of what things apologetics tries to dig into, kind of the topics that apologetics is generally going to try to take up. The three of them are existence of God, resurrection of Christ, that's your next blank, and then third, inerrancy of the Bible. Inerrancy of the Bible. Existence of God, resurrection of Christ, inerrancy of the Bible. These are kind of the three major branches of the discussions that apologetics is trying to wade into. And again, it can be really helpful. This is just where distinctions come into play. It can be very helpful to learn to hold these issues somewhat separately and to understand the issues that relate to each of these things, so that what might happen is if you're having a conversation with someone, or even a conversation, again, with your own mind, your own heart, you might be kind of having a conversation about the existence of God, and all of a sudden you're kind of making some progress, hitting a nerve, and then all of a sudden some random issue about the inerrancy of the Bible comes in. And if you don't have clear distinctions, you might think, oh, well, that's just kind of the next argument in this train of thought, when really it's just kind of a distraction. It's just kind of a, well, let's change the subject. And sometimes it can be helpful to say, all right, well, let's go talk about that. But sometimes it might be more helpful to say, hey, that's actually a separate issue. Let's talk about that later. But what do you do about X, Y, and Z? Right, to stay focused, at least within kind of the category of what you're talking about. Yeah, so, I mean, and they tend to be, it's hard to rank them, but they tend to follow after each other. So if someone doesn't believe that God exists, talking about the inerrancy of the Bible is kind of going to be a dead end. Because you can't get to a worldview where the Bible is inerrant, but God may or may not exist. Does that make sense? So if the person is just like, I don't know, I'm not quite sure about whether or not God exists, and just kind of wants to use whatever argument about the Bible to just kind of score points, that's not going to be a helpful path to run down at that point. Now, again, it might be, you never know where somebody's at. You want to try to engage the issue that they're having. But sometimes if someone can be in the point kind of like where C.S. Lewis was before he became a Christian of like, okay, I'm convinced God exists. I'm just not so sure about this whole Christianity thing. That's a different conversation than, Well, did the resurrection happen? Well, does God exist? Well, no, of course not. But what about the resurrection? Well, that's there's going to be some problems with that conversation. So what about other apologetic issues? You might be thinking there's lots of other things that apologetics might discuss, and that's true. I would say, and I don't, this isn't an iron rule. I wouldn't be, you know, floored if there was something outside of these. But generally, those other issues are going to fall into one of these three categories. Are miracles possible? You're asking, does God exist? Right? Are miracles possible? Whether or not God exists, that's your answer, right? What about other religions? There you're talking about the resurrection of Christ. Did the resurrection happen or not? That is your interfaith dialogue right there. Either that is true or those are. How old is the earth? You're talking about the inerrancy of the scriptures. And this is interesting. I think one that's particularly relevant, we're talking about this on Tuesday with some guys, is Christian morality good? All right, that's kind of a more recent kind of apologetic question. Is Christian morality good? Is it good for people? Is it good for individuals? Is it good for society? I would argue, we're not going to get into that right now, I would argue that that's basically asking the question, does God exist? Is there a God who created us in a certain way, with certain moral values and duties, that is best for his glory, for us individually, and for us as society? Is there a creator God who created us? Or are we just kind of here, and let's kind of decide what we think works best for us? So that's not the whole conversation, right? You need to say, is that true? And then is Christianity the instantiation of that moral vision? But that's basically asking the question, are human beings created with a certain innate direction, a certain innate purpose, a certain innate how you should use? Do we have a user manual, or is it just kind of a stick we found in the forest that we can kind of see if we can make something of it? Does that make sense? I don't know. So during this series, I'm just going to be focusing on the existence of God. We'll do some, during this semester, we'll have some others who will talk about the inerrancy of the Bible, some other religions. But for my content here, I'm just going to be focusing on the existence of God. There's a ton we can do there, and that's the starting point. That's the building block in these discussions. So there are a few apologetic methodologies, different kind of schools of thought of how to do apologetics that are relevant, that are somewhat interesting. Often these get kind of cast as basically incompatible approaches to apologetics, right? There's kind of these three different schools of thought, and often it's kind of presented as there's this option, which is totally incompatible with this option, which is also totally incompatible with this option. I'm not persuaded that that's necessary. They definitely are different approaches, and there's certainly ways that they press on each other, especially if you chase them all the way to the bottom. But basically, there are different apologetic methods that have been shaped historically by the kind of pagan philosophy around them that they're trying to address. That as the church is trying to address pagan philosophy around them, there's a certain way that we've had to position ourselves to respond most properly. So these tether onto basically historical movements. So your first blank, you should see that table there. The first blank is classical. So it's classical apologetics, evidentialist apologetics, and presuppositional apologetics. Classical, evidentialist, and presuppositional. So then what's the basic heading that you should think about for how those things approach apologetics? So classical is going to think about apologetics kind of deductively. And then evidentialist apologetics is going to think inductively. Can anybody give me a rough definition of the difference between deductive and inductive reasoning? Go for it. Yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah. So deductive reasoning is going to go kind of here's the big picture principle, or here's the big picture truth claim, the first principle, and then using logic, how can we work to definite conclusions? How can we go from here's the principle to here's the definite conclusion? Inductive is going to say, here's a bunch of puzzle pieces on the table. What do we make with this? Here's a bunch of evidence in front of us, hence evidentialist. Here's all the data points in front of us. What is true from this? Right, starting from the many to the truth claim at the top. And then presuppositional is basically experiential. What worldview actually works? What worldview do you kind of intuitively live into? That's kind of the Christian claim, is that the worldview that you live into is a Christian worldview. And secular worldviews, competing worldviews, are just unworkable. So how do they approach reason? Each one uses reason. Each one is committed to reason. But just how do they do it? So classical apologetics is going to use kind of an a priori approach to reasoning. Evidentialist is going to use an a posteriori approach to reasoning. What does that mean? Anybody know? After, yeah. And the first one? Before, yeah. So a priori, prior, right? So basically it's saying, given, again, it's saying the same thing we just said. Given the first principles, what do we know about them based on what they are? A posteriori says, hey, after all this has played out, given the world we see in front of us, after the fact, what does that tell us about kind of origin and fundamental realities? And then presuppositional is intuitive. Intuitive. You're saying questions like, is your sense of moral right and wrong, is that true or is that an illusion? Are you willing to just give that up as an illusion, or is what you intuitively sense to be right, is that reliable? So it's kind of an intuitive sense to presuppositional apologetics. Classical appeals to logic. Evidentialist, surprise, surprise, appeals to evidence. And then presuppositional appeals to experience, which leads to tools. How do these different schools of apologetics approach things? So classical apologetics is going to use proofs. It's going to use proofs. Evidentialist is going to use arguments. What's the difference between a proof and an argument? Yeah, so an argument you make in court, a proof you make in geometry, right? An argument says, hey, given all the pieces on the table, the most logical, the most reasonable, the most understandable, the most likely thing we should make with these puzzle pieces is this thing here. I'm saying this is the most probable. Other options are less probable. What deductive reasoning says is, if these premises are true, this is undoubtedly true. This is a proof. As sure as 2 + 2 = 4. There's a difference there. And there's a difference in the level of your conclusions there, right? Where a proof says this is definitely true. If these prior parts of the argument of the proof are true, this is certainly true. The evidentialist says, hey, given all the data in front of us, this is the most likely scenario. Both are good. Both are again, different tools for different things. But they're just different ways of approaching things. And then presuppositional uses absurdities. Absurdities. Basically, it tries to reduce competing worldviews to just kind of absurd contradictions. Something like the reliability of the intellect, of thought. If you can say, well, on a secular worldview, if everything is reducible to cause and effect, then actual thought is an absurdity. Yeah, sure. So a proof for the existence of God would be something like, the necessity of cause and effect, right? Every effect is preceded by a cause, right? And so there are two options there. There's a uncaused cause, or there is an infinite regression of causes. An infinite regression of causes, you could argue, is not possible, and so there must be an uncaused cause. As you say, that uncaused cause, what must that be to create a universe full of non-necessary events? And you could argue that's God. And we'll do that in a couple of weeks. A proof will be something like an argument from design. Look at how fine-tuned the whole universe must be for life to exist. If the Earth were, you know, X percent farther from the sun, we'd all freeze. If we're X percent closer, we'd all melt. Like, this is this Goldilocks scenario for life to exist on planet Earth. It's most plausible. You know, you can do that with 100 different data points, whatever. It's most plausible that there was a designer who intended this to be a habitable place for us to live, for life to exist. Therefore, the most likely conclusion is that God exists. Now, the difference there is, on the proof, if the premises are true, this is undoubtedly true. The conclusion is undoubtedly true. On the argument, the non-believer can just say, yeah, it's insanely improbable, but I choose to believe that. And you can go, well, that's all right. There is that, you know, one bajillionth of a percentage point that's possible. So, right, so there's a difference there. And then, an absurdity, basically, it would be that of, is are your choices real choices? Are your thoughts real thoughts, or are they just chemical reactions? Is personhood reducible to cause and effect, chemical reactions in the brain, as secularism requires, or do you actually have thoughts? And again, the secularist can just say, whatever, man, I'm a robot. There's no God, right? They can just kind of bite the bullet. They can eat the absurdity. But then they're denying their thought. They're denying their personhood, right? And so that's kind of the absurdity, where it's like, if your worldview is true, here's the absurdities you are committed to, right? And so we'll do that in a couple weeks. It'll be fun. It'll be very absurd. Origin, you can see it there, kind of ancient and medieval, again, working basically against and within kind of a classical approach, or kind of just that classical worldview of ideals, of logical thinking. Evidentialist, very much a response to Enlightenment thinking, where kind of British empiricism took off, and then presuppositionalism, an appeal to kind of postmodern irrationalism, is not postmodern irrationalism, but kind of recognizes, who am I talking to? I can't just work through evidence, I actually need to push them into an absurdity. The problem with them is that many of them, the real one, the Sartes of the world, will just kind of go, that's right, life is absurd. Okay, that's what I got. Let's end on that one. Let's see, we're a little bit over time. So you can see the schedule in front of you. I have the schedule of who and what is going to be working up here over the next several weeks, towards basically till May, things get a little bit more up in the air. You can see that schedule in front of you. Any questions before we close? Cool. Evidentialist. Yeah, so that's saying, here, given the data points, where the sun is, how, whatever, chemical processes happen, the weight of X, Y, and Z chemicals, right? And so given this evidence, what's the most likely source of all this, right? Evidentialist. Okay. That's our little intro to this. Let me pray, and we'll be done.